First John chapter 2, verse 18, but let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to be able to study it. And Lord, we ask right now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, come and that you would speak to us, your people. And Lord, that your word would go forth today in power and through the ministry of the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and also, Lord, the strength to take your word and apply it to our lives. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lucy and Linus were looking out the window one day as a steady downpour of rain was coming down. And Lucy said to Linus, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus answered very confidently and said, "That'll never happen again. Because in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Noah that he would never flood the earth again. And he gave us the rainbow as a sign of his promise." And Lucy responded and said, "Boy, you've taken a load off of my mind." And Linus said, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." I like that. Sound theology does have a way of taking loads off of our mind. And here in 1 John, we've seen in our study that John has given three defining marks of those people who know God, of people who are walking in fellowship with God. And those three defining marks or characteristics are seen in where we walk, in how we love, and in what we believe. Now, we have looked at the first two of these characteristics to this up to this point in our study of 1 John, where John has talked about that if we know God, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light, that we are to walk in light and not in darkness. And also he has pointed out that love is to be the defining mark of the person who knows God and is in fellowship with God, that our lives should be marked by love and not by hate. But today, as we come to verse 18 of chapter 2, John begins to talk about a third conflict that we see he mentions here in 1 John. The conflict between truth and error. That those who walk with God need to be those who walk in the truth. Let's read together, beginning with verse 18. "Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught to you, you will abide in him." Verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, there are three themes today that we see here in this section before us. The first is that John warns us to watch out for false teachers who seek to come in and seduce the body of Christ. And John gives here three defining characteristics that you find in almost every false teacher and false teaching. The second theme is that John lays out four things about the believer who is walking in the truth. Four things that we can see about the person who is walking in the truth and with the Lord. And the third thing that he points out is he gives us some keys on how we can avoid being deceived. Now, because there's so much here in this section, we're actually going to take this section in two parts. Today we're going to look at the three defining things that John lays out and shares about those false teachers. And then next week we'll look at what he talks about us as believers and how we can avoid being deceived. But before we look at those three defining marks, I want us to note how John begins this section. John begins here by using the term the last hour. What does he mean by this? This is an interesting term considering the day in which John was writing. For you see, the last hour is in reference to the last days. It's in reference to the end times. But when did that last hour, or those last days, begin? When did they start? The last hour began after the resurrection of Christ. You see, all creation was waiting for, anxiously waiting for, the first coming of Jesus. That is the most important event in history to this date. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That coming was culminated by His death on the cross and His resurrection out of the tomb after 3 days. And so much of what was written in the Old Testament pointed towards when Jesus would come as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so man was waiting and looking for the fulfillment of those prophecies that taught that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah would come and take away man's sin. After Jesus died on the cross and rose again, He ushered in a new waiting period. The waiting that we are now waiting for is His second coming, when He would come not as the Lamb, but as the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. That He would come seeking to set up His kingdom. And all creation is waiting for that second coming, which is going to begin with the rapture of the church. When He's going to take us out of here, He's going to take us to heaven as His bride, and we're going to partake in a 7-year wedding feast with Him there in heaven. And so all of creation awaits now, groaning, longing for the coming of her King. The last days began in John's day after the resurrection, and they have been growing in intensity ever since then. And that was one of the things that Jesus said about His coming, that the signs of His coming would grow in intensity. That would be the determining mark, is that we would see a growth in the intensity of the things that Jesus said would be happening before He came. Jesus described those days of His coming as being like a woman who is pregnant. Now, those of you who have been pregnant, you know that when you first get pregnant, you enter into a waiting period. You're waiting for something to happen. You're waiting for morning sickness to set in. You're waiting for you to start showing a little bit. So there's that sense of, yes, I'm going to have a baby. And that waiting period leads to a time of preparation, where you find yourself, as you've progressed and gone a few months in your pregnancy, where you and your husband are out, and you find yourself just being gravitated to those sections of the stores where the baby strollers are, where the diaper bags are. You find yourself just wanting to take that room that you have in your house, maybe set aside, and begin to prepare it for that little one who's going to come. And that preparation time leads to a time as things get closer and you move further along in your pregnancy, to a time of anticipation, where you begin to sense and see and feel like it could be any day now. I know I'm getting closer. And that's followed by those feelings of expectation when you get there into that 9th month and you begin to say, today is the day. I know it. I'm going to give birth to this kid today. And then that time of expectation leads to that time when labor happens, and then all sheer panic sets in, you know, when you gals go into labor. I remember when our second child, Amy, was born. Now, with Aaron, my firstborn, our son, he was induced. And Denise and I, we went to the Lamaze classes and we learned how to breathe and we learned how to do all of these things. But when you get induced, what you learn in Lamaze class gets thrown out the window, because basically, you know, the Lamaze teaches you to how to go get through these different stages of the labor. And as the pain gets more intense, you focus on something else and breathe a little bit deeper and go through these different things. Well, they induced Denise when she had Aaron. And so I'm sitting there trying to get her to breathe and do these things. And she looks at me and says, "Will you shut up and just get out of my face?" She said, "Here, just feed me this ice and let me do this, you know." But when Amy was born, we were at home. We were in that ninth month. We knew it could be any day. And all of a sudden, Denise comes to me and says, "My water just broke." I panicked. I mean, I'm running. I'm getting the bag. I'm getting the stuff. And I'm thinking, her water broke. I mean, that means the baby's about to come out. And I'm getting her in the car. We're driving from Oceanside down to Fallbrook, where our kids were born, our first two. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to give birth to this kid in the car. I know it. You know, I'm going to deliver this baby. And as you get there to the hospital and they get you in the room and delivery begins to happen, those labor pains get more intense. They become more frequent. And the doctor says, "Okay, you're ready. It's time to push. It's time to make this happen." Well, Jesus said that the time, he described the time of his second coming as being like a woman who is pregnant. Now, in John's day, it was like she just got pregnant. It was that time where you know, that waiting period. She just got pregnant. But today we live in a time where the labor pains are becoming more frequent and more intense. And the Lord is saying, "Hey, it's time to push. This baby's about ready to come out," because these labor pains are becoming more frequent and more intense. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that the last days before his coming would resemble the days of Noah. What were some of the distinguishing marks of the days of Noah? A few of the characteristics of those times, the times of Noah, was that it was a time where there was abnormal sexual immorality that was taking place upon the earth. It was also a time where violence was increasing on the face of the earth. And it was a time where the Bible describes that the imaginations of men were evil continually. Now, those things have always been a problem, and they've always existed in our culture. But the thing that we really need to realize and we really need to see is that there has definitely been an intensity and an increase in the frequency and the intensity of these things, even in the last 30 years. Consider these statistics. The rates of violent crime per 10,000 people has gone up from 16.1% in 1960 to 75.8% in the 90s. The percentage of illegitimate births has grown from 5.3% in 1960 to 26.2% in the 90s. Children with single mothers has grown from 8% in 1960 to 22% in the 90s. And the teenage suicide rate has grown from 3.6% in 1960 to 11.3% in the 90s. The average prison sentence for serious crimes such as murder, rape, robbery, and assault has decreased 35% since 1960. There's shorter prison terms and there's less people who are being sentenced who have committed violent crimes. In fact, out of 1,000 criminals arrested for a violent crime, only 2.4 will serve any significant time in jail. 2.4 out of 1,000. No wonder the suicide rate of police officers is 4 times higher than that of the rest of the population. Our police officers today are being outgunned on the streets, because criminals and gang members can go and buy Uzis and machine guns. And our police officers are outgunned. I read a tragic story in USA Today. 9-year-old James Darby wrote the following letter to President Clinton. "Dear Mr. Clinton, I want you to stop the killing in the city. People is dead. And I think that somebody might kill me. So would you please stop the people from deadening? I'm asking you nicely to stop it. I know you can do it. Your friend, James." A few weeks after sending this letter, little James Darby was gunned down in a random drive-by shooting outside his house in New Orleans. 9 years old. Senseless. Tragic. But according to the Senate Governmental Affairs Committee, the United States is the most violent civilized nation in the world for youth. 1 in 5 high school students frequently comes to school armed with guns, knives, razors, or clubs for fighting or defending himself. The FBI says that high schoolers have been killing each other or somebody else at a rate of more than 1,000 a year. The homicide rate for males between the ages of 15 and 24 is 22 homicides per 100,000 people in the United States. Now that's 4 times higher than the next highest country. 4 times higher. And the cost of incarcerating young offenders has cost us $1.7 billion per year. And we spend another $4.2 billion in prevention programs. This was a report that was given recently to the Vista Teachers Association. In any given day in the United States, 9 kids are murdered, 13 kids die from gunfire, 30 are wounded, and 307 are arrested for crimes of violence. We definitely see that there has been an increase in violent crime in our society. What about in sexual immorality? Well, in that same report given to the Vista Teachers Association, it said on any given day in America, 480 teenagers get a sexually transmitted disease. Another 1,115 teenagers have an abortion. I actually think that statistic is a little low. 2,781 teenagers get pregnant, and 8,400 teens become sexually active. Did you know that 1 out of 5 Americans suffers from a sexually transmitted disease? There are 56 million people in the United States today who have a sexually transmitted disease, and over half of them are incurable. 28 million people with an incurable sexually transmitted disease. There's definitely been an increase in violence. There's definitely been an increase in sexual immorality. What about the imaginations of men? How are we doing in that department? Well, consider this. Pornography in the United States is a $5 billion a year business. And there are approximately 300,000, now this is tragic, 300,000 3 to 7 year old kids who are exploited and abused in over 265 kiddie porn magazines that are distributed throughout the United States today. The average television viewer today will watch, this is the average TV viewer, will watch 9,230 sexual acts or implied sexual acts on television today. And 83% of those will be out of the context of marriage. Now, in a 10-year period, that person who's watching 9,230 sexual acts per year in a 10-year period will have seen over 93,000 sexual acts on television. You guys remember the days of I Love Lucy and the Dick Van Dyke Show? Remember where they used to wear those high-necked PJs and they slept in separate beds? Things have changed, haven't they? In fact, today, in 1 week's time, a person who watches an average amount of television can see 176 sex scenes per week on primetime television. And the soap operas are even more. U.S. News and World Report published an article last year where they gave some interesting statistics on daytime television. Taking the 3 major networks, they found that on the soaps, that on NBC there's 4.6 acts of sex per hour. On ABC, there's 7.2 acts of sex per hour. And on CBS, there's 7.7 acts of sex per hour on the soap operas. No wonder we're having such problems. No wonder our country is in such a mess today. It doesn't take a brain surgeon for us to see that we are living in the last days. That there has definitely been an increase in the intensity and in the frequency of these things. And unfortunately, the labor pains that Jesus spoke of concerning that it would be the time when he was drawing near to his return, that it would be marked by a decline in morality, a decline in ethics, a decline in the conscience of our society, and today the United States is morally bankrupt. We're bankrupt. But another one of the distinguishing marks that we are living in the last days is that there would also be an increase in false teaching and in religions. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24 that the time before He come, you'll hear of many false Christs who would come on the scene. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now these two phrases He gives here tells us the source behind these false teachings. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what's behind what's going on in our day and age. You know, somebody asked me a few weeks ago what I thought of the Pope's remarks and saying that the Catholic Church was now, you know, considering that evolution was a possibility of how this earth came into existence and how we came about. And they said, "Were you surprised by that?" And actually, I wasn't surprised at all. Because the Pope's remarks just fit the humanistic thinking that is infiltrating the church and our world massively today. It's that thinking that really has behind it the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that is spreading and trying to take God out of the picture. Trying to say, hey, there's no absolutes. Because you see, if there's no creator, if there's no God behind why we are here and where we are going, then that means we can just do what we want. There's no absolutes. We can believe what we want. And there's no one to answer to. If there's no God, there's no creator, there's no one to answer to, and we can just do our own thing, and these roads all lead to wherever it is that we're leading to. And so we see these teachings being espoused today. And John confirms the same idea as the source behind these false teachings when he uses the term here in verse 18, the Antichrist. Now the word anti has a dual meaning. It can mean against, or it also can mean instead of, a substitute. It speaks of one who is against Christ, but also it speaks of one who is a counterfeit Christ. And the Antichrist is going to actually have both of those characteristics. Satan, you see, has always wanted to be worshipped and served as God. And he is one day going to produce his masterpiece. His masterpiece is going to be this person called the Antichrist. This guy, this man, is going to be a charismatic leader, a spiritual leader, a political leader. He's going to have the wisdom of an Abraham Lincoln, the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the leadership skills of a Ronald Reagan in his prime. He's going to have the speaking ability of a Winston Churchill and the looks of a Robert Redford. I mean, this guy is going to be to the world the real deal. He's going to be the one where people just think, wow, this guy is so incredible. He is so awesome. And you know, our society today is so into personas anyway, aren't they? So into the celebrities and so into looking at this person and that person and putting them up on pedestals. The Antichrist will be a man who's going to have all the answers to the world's problems. And he's going to cause the world to worship Satan and to believe the lies of Satan. And John says here that the Antichrist is coming, but even now there are many Antichrists who are on the scene. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is that there are many teachers in his day and even in our day who have this same type of spirit, who are defiantly against Jesus Christ, or who have come and tried to kind of be a little bit like Jesus Christ. Taking a little bit of his teachings, to taking a little bit of some of the things that Jesus said, to share their counterfeit, to suck people in, to deceive people into their way of thinking, their way of teaching. And it's very, very subtle. But either way, they are against the Lord and throwing out lies that are meant to pull people into their trips and away from the knowledge of the true and living God. And these guys are setting the stage for this main guy who is going to come on the scene, of whom the Bible says that when he comes, many are going to be deceived. Now, John's goal here is to warn us to watch out for these false teachers. And he gives us here three characteristics that we need to watch out for. Three defining marks that you can find in almost every single false teacher. That's what we want to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at. So if you're taking notes, jot down these three things. First of all, number one, verse 19, he departs from fellowship. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The New Testament presents the church in a twofold way. The New Testament presents the church as a worldwide church of those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who have entered into the family of God. We're a part of the body of Christ. And all Christians are a part of that worldwide church. But then it also gives a picture of the local church, of the local units and bodies and assemblies of believers who have come together. There was the church in Ephesus. There was the church in Philadelphia. There was the church in Colossae. There's the church here at Calvary Chapel in Vista. And there's the church of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, an hour down the freeway. And in each one of these little sections, there's a local unit that make up the body of Christ here within this fellowship. And when a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a part of the family of God. And I think that a person who gives their life to the Lord and becomes a part of the family of God should then join a local body of believers where they can be taught, where they can grow, where they can have fellowship, where they can be built up to a point where they begin to serve and be a part of that body. And I believe that that's one of the evidences of a true conversion, is that a person who is truly saved will desire to have fellowship with and be around God's people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And a person who truly has been born again will be a person who likes to be around God's people, who loves God's sheep, who enjoys being with the people of God. But a distinguishing factor or mark of a false teacher is that he departs from fellowship. And really, if you examine all of the histories of some of the cults or of the major cults, you will find that in most cases, their leaders had departed from Christian churches. Places where the Bible was taught, where it was believed that Jesus was the only way to heaven, and the only way to really know God was through a relationship with Him. And most of the false teachers and the leaders of these false cults today have departed from Christian churches. Now, it usually starts with a recognition of the flaws within the church or the members in the church, where they've come to a point where they've maybe seen some hypocrisy. It's turned them off a little bit. And so they start pointing out these flaws. They start pointing the finger. They start saying, you know, this is wrong and that is wrong. But know this. You will never find a perfect church. Calvary Chapel of Vista is not a perfect church. And if you ever find a perfect church, know this, that you need to leave it when you find it, because it'll no longer be perfect once you start to go. There's no such thing as a perfect church, because within the church, it's filled with dumb sheep and dumb shepherds who are all under construction, who God is working on and moving and molding and shaping and teaching and growing. That's us. No such thing as a perfect church. But these men are men who see flaws in the church and they begin to point the finger. Another factor is usually pride. They have discovered some new insight, some new understanding. They have this thinking that they're a little bit better than the next guy. And it's usually contradictory to the truth of the Scriptures, but God has showed them. And if you were as spiritual as me, you'd see this too, they say. And they try to suck people in by saying, you know, you just need to become a little bit more spiritual like I am. Have this new insight. If you want to understand this new revelation, listen, there's a saying, and I think it's a true one, that says, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. I like that. I think that's true. If it's new, It's probably not true. And if it's true, it's not going to be new. David said that the Word of God gives understanding to the simple. Jesus said that if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must become like little children. In other words, he was saying, guys, it's not that complicated. It's not that difficult. It's not that hard. My word that I've given you to understand. So we need to watch out for those who come around saying that they have been given new insights and new revelation. Those who begin to point out the problems in the church and point the finger. Those who claim that they have all the answers, because they will depart, these false teachers. And John says they went out from us because they were not of us. The second thing that we see here that he points out about false teachers is that they deny the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. When John says here that the false teacher denies that Jesus is the Christ, he has more than identity in mind. He has more than just Jesus' identity in mind. And this is where the cults can be very, very subtle. You ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they'll say, sure, Jesus was great. He was a great man. He was a wonderful teacher. But to the New Agers, Jesus is not the Christ, not in the sense how John was talking about. But Jesus possessed the Christ consciousness, they say. To the Buddhists, Jesus was a good teacher. To those who believe in Islam, he was one of the prophets. To the Mormons, Jesus is Lucifer's brother, who came down to earth and was a polygamist and had a lot of marital relationships with several different women, Mary and Martha and different other gals. To the Jehovah Witness, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Not God in the flesh, but a God, they say. And all of them have a different idea about who Jesus was that is contrary to what the Bible says about him. But when John says here that Jesus is the Christ, it's a phrase that is full of meaning and significance. You see, Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. The word Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah was the name of God. So first of all, it's a recognition of his deity, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was totally God, yet totally man. God in the flesh. The word Christ is Christos in the Greek, translated from the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures presented to us two descriptions of the Messiah who was to come. As I mentioned before, one was that of a conquering lion who was coming to set up his kingdom. A kingdom that would never end. A kingdom in which he would reign forever. Jesus Christ is that Messiah. But there was also another description, that of the suffering lamb. The one who came to give his life a ransom for many. The one who came to give his life, to take away the sin of the world, to set man free. And Jesus is that Messiah as well. Same guy, same Messiah, two different jobs. You see, before he could come and set up his kingdom, he first needed to redeem man from a stronger and greater oppressor than that of Rome or the nations that had been holding them in bondage. He came to set man free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of death that had held man in bondage for over 2,000 years. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God who gave up his life, who went to the cross to set man free, for those who would believe in him, free from the bondage of sin. So to confess Jesus as the Christ is to acknowledge him as God in the flesh who gave up his life and shed his perfect sinless blood to cleanse men from our sins. And it's recognizing that only he could do that. You see, it took a sinless sacrifice in order to take away the sin of another. And only Jesus, who was totally God and totally man, was the only one who was able to do that. The only one who was able to set us free. And it's also recognizing that He is still coming back again to set up His kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. So to confess Jesus Christ or Jesus as the Christ means that He is the Messiah. It means that He is also, as the Messiah, sufficient to meet my every need. He's totally and completely sufficient. It means I don't need to look any further but than to Him. That He is all I need. As Peter said, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now again, this is where many cult groups go off. They say, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. They may not deny Him outwardly, but they deny His sufficiency because they come to you and they come to me and they say, oh, that's okay that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this. You need to follow these set of rules. You need to follow this code of ethics. You need to go and knock on doors with us and do all these different things. If you really want to be saved, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you also must do this. In John's day, there were the Judaizers who said, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be saved, you also need to be circumcised. There were also the Gnostics. That was one of the groups that John was refuting here in his letter. The Gnostics said that if you really want to be saved, you need to punish your body. You need to completely deny your flesh. Don't eat any meat. Don't do anything fun. Just totally self-denial, self-sacrifice. That was the Gnostics. And there are groups today who come and say, you need to knock on this door. You need to do this. You need to do that. You know what the difference or what happens when you cross an atheist with a Jehovah Witness? You get somebody who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. And Paul said, if anyone preaches a different gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. It's a heavy, heavy statement. Let him be accursed, Paul said. Now, what did Paul preach? Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul preached faith in Christ and in His finished work alone as being the way whereby a man could know God and have the assurance of eternal life, that he was going to heaven. It's faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. To preach a different gospel not only means that you are accursed, but you are also denying the Son. And John says if you deny the Son, you've denied the Father also. Harry Ironside tells the story of a preacher who preached a social gospel. What I mean by that was he preached a gospel that man could be saved by improving himself, by changing himself. Earning his way to heaven by doing something, doing good things and changing who he was. Well, one night a little girl came to the home of this preacher and begged him to come with her because her mother was dying. Now, this little girl's mother was a prostitute and they lived in a bad part of town. This preacher responded to this little girl and said, your mother, she's a drunk. Just go call the police. And she said, no, my mom said to go get a real preacher and you're the only real preacher that I know. Well, knowing the area of town where they lived and knowing it was a bad area of town and fearing that maybe someone would see him and his reputation would be ruined, he said, why don't you go down to the mission and get one of those guys to go and help you? This little girl was persistent, though, and she said, no, you must come. My mom said to get a preacher and you need to come. So finally he went. When he arrived, the mother said to him, oh, preacher, I am dying. Can you tell me something about God and can you tell me how to get to heaven? Well, the preacher began to think to himself, I've been preaching a salvation by character. This woman doesn't have any. I've been preaching a salvation by reformation, that you clean up your act. She doesn't have any time. I've been preaching a gospel of attaining culture. She doesn't have any time to acquire any. What am I going to tell her? Sad today there are preachers like this. Well, he remembered some scriptures that his mother had shared with him when he was a small boy. The first being John 3:16, and he said to her, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And when he said this to this woman, she said to him, oh, sir, do you mean that God loved the world and he loves even me? And the preacher responded and said, well, yes, I think that's right. And next he quoted how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And she said, me? The blood of Jesus can cleanse me from every sin that I have committed? And he said, yes, I think that's true. And then he thought of another verse and he said to her that the Bible also says, whoever will come, let him come. And she says, you mean to say that I can come to Christ? That I can give myself to Him and be saved? And he said, she got in and so did I. At that point in time, his eyes were open and he began to see the fallacy of his teaching. This gospel by works, this gospel by reformation, this gospel by changing yourself on the outside. And you see, that's an area where the cults, they go wrong. It's a good thing to ask is, what if you don't have time? A friend of mine went to a Kingdom Hall once and he went in and said to the elders there, I have leukemia, I have 1 week to live, what can you tell me about how I can be saved? They didn't have anything to tell him. He didn't have any time to do any of the things that they felt that he needed to do in order to be saved. So the false teacher denies the deity and the sufficiency of Christ. He turns the focus from Christ to other things. But those who walk in the truth, they're focused on Christ. They realize that He is totally sufficient and in Him is all that they need to live. All that they need to experience the life that God has for them. And to live a godly life. The third characteristic of the false teacher that John points out here is in verse 26. They try to deceive Christians. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, he says. Now, this is very interesting to me. That one of the traits amongst the cults and false teachers is they spend very little time trying to convert those who are unbelievers. Those who are sinners. But they prey on young Christians. I find it interesting that when they come to my door and they have their stuff and I open up the door and I see and I recognize and I just say to them, look, guys, I'm not interested. I'll see you later. And I close the door. They don't come back. I mean, I see them coming down my street and they walk by my house and like they've marked me down. You know, this guy's going to hell. Don't bother with him, you know. But it's interesting that if I start conversing with them and arguing with them, I mean, they're back at my house every week. And they're bringing, you know, this deacon and then this elder and then this high official and, you know, one guy after another to come and try to convince me that their thing is right. They prey on young Christians, new believers, those who are not grounded in the faith. The word deceive in verse 26 is an interesting one. It could also mean seduce. It carries the idea of a man who tries to seduce a woman, whispering sweet nothings into her ear to try and get her into the sack. Seducing. And the Bible tells us in the last days that there will be many who will be seduced. Many who will be seduced by these false teachings. Listen to what Paul said about those who are deceived in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But in order to suit their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Because they're seeking to suit their own desires, he said, they have itching ears. What are itching ears? It's that sense of saying, just tell me something to make me feel good. Tickle me a little bit. Tell me what I want to hear. And I've seen people go from pastor to pastor and church to church and counselor to counselor until they find somebody who tells them what they want to hear. Basically, they're wanting to find somebody who tells them that the sin they're involved in is okay. Hey, it's okay. You have a reason to feel that way. You have a reason to do that. Not enduring sound doctrine. And there are many today who don't want to hear the truth. I read the story of a pastor who preached a powerful sermon one Sunday on the subject of sin. When he was done, one of the church officers confronted the minister in his study, and he offered what he thought was some well-needed counseling and advice to this pastor. He said, "Pastor, we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they will more easily become sinners." Well, the pastor paused for a moment, then he removed from behind his the shelf there behind his desk a little bottle. And he said to the man, "Do you see this label? It says strychnine. And underneath it, in bold red letters, is the word poison." He says, "What you are asking me to do would be like changing this label. Suppose I wrote over this, 'The essence of perfume.' Somebody could come along," he said, "and be mistaken, not knowing what this is, and take it and be hurt very badly." And then he added these words, "The milder the label, the more dangerous the poison." So a lot of mild labels out there today, even in a lot of churches. Guys, we need to be those in these last days who are calling what is black, black, what is white, white, calling sin for what it is, and being on guard against false teachers who come on the scene seeking to seduce the flock of God, who have departed from the faith, who have left the church, who deny the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and are trying to suck people into their own things. Guys, we are definitely living today in the last days, and we are going to see an increase in the frequency and the intensity of these things and of these false teachings and of this kind of compromise that plagues our church and our society today. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 5, in verse 20, Isaiah share some words that I think are very reflective of our day. Listen closely. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from a righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Guys, those are heavy words that Isaiah is sharing there, that I think reflect the day and age in which we live, where people are seeking to call that which is black, black. Or excuse me, that which is black, white, and that which is evil, good. And that which is good, evil. In closing, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul shares concerning this time. Let's listen to what he says. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize today that we are living in the last days. And Lord, we realize that You could come to take Your church home at any moment, at any time. And Lord, we desire to be those who are sober, who are waiting, who are watching and anticipating, Lord, Your coming. Not being ignorant of the signs that are around us that are growing in intensity and in frequency. And Lord Jesus, we ask that You would help us, that You would strengthen us to be those who would stand strong, that would remain steadfast in the faith. And Lord, we pray for anybody here today who doesn't know You, who doesn't have the assurance that if You were to come today, that they would go to be with You, that they would be a part of Your bride there in heaven. And Lord, we pray that You would touch hearts. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, before we close here, if there's anybody here that if Jesus Christ were to come today, that you know in your heart that you are not ready for Him to come. That you've been living in sin. You've been playing around with sin. You've been living in compromise. You don't have a relationship to Jesus Christ. And today, the Lord desires that you would turn your life over to Him. That you would be able to leave here today with an assurance that if Jesus were to come today, you would be with Him. You would go. You would be prepared. And if you're here today and you don't have that assurance and you want to open up your heart to Jesus Christ, I'd like you simply to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand, and I'd like to pray with you or pray for you. Anybody at all? Anyone at all? I see you there in the back. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? I'll ask one more time. You want to have that assurance. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand. Okay, I see you guys there. Praise God. I'd like you guys to repeat this prayer after me, those of you who raised your hand. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I ask You to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me. I ask You to come into my life and be Lord of my life. I want to become a part of Your family. I want to experience life in You. I want to be prepared for You to come. Lord, come into my life and be Lord of my life. Thank You, Jesus. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like for those of you who said that prayer with me to just look at me right now. I just want your attention for a minute. And the Bible says that when one person repents and gives their life to the Lord or comes back to the Lord, that all the angels in heaven rejoice. So they're rejoicing for you guys right now. And so are we. But I want to tell you guys that this is just the beginning of a walk and a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has so much for you. And so as we dismiss today, there's going to be some brothers and sisters who are down front here. And they want to just take a couple minutes of your time to give you a couple things to share with you, to encourage you, to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord, and just to encourage you in going forward with Him. To pray for you if you are maybe in a situation that you need to get out of. And so as we dismiss today, I want to really encourage you guys to just take about 5 minutes and come forward here and allow these guys to take a few minutes of your time. Very important. So let's stand together.